Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening.
The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of September 17th, 2017,
and features preaching by High Point Baptist Church Elder Greg Lynch.
This evening's message is from 1 Peter chapter 1, so if you would like to turn there in your Bibles, it would be helpful. The title is A Reminder of Our Inheritance. And before we begin with our message, let's have a short word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word and the great joy it is for us to read it and think about the truths that you have given to us personally, as your children. We pray that this work tonight, as we work through it, would be to your glory. That you would encourage your people, help us to appreciate more deeply our inheritance in Christ. We ask that your Spirit might take your word and convict us, help us to learn and appreciate what you have done on our behalf. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to try to get us out of here by 20 after 7. I have my clock set at 7:15. When it goes off, that means it's 5 minutes before I'm done. Or if I'm done by that time, then we'll be done at 7:15. But don't bet on it. I would suppose that all of us here have witnessed a scene such as this. Valentine comes home from school, bloodied and bruised. "Mom!" he cries out. When he hears her rushing toward her, he does his best to put on a good front. Horrified at the sight when she sees his battered face, she asks with concern, "Oh, son, what happened?" "Two big guys beat me up after school," he replies, wincing in pain. He feels her gentle touch and hears, "Oh, my dear boy." The comforter wipes away the boy's tears, which he tries desperately to hold back. And looking at the wound, she says, "You're home safe now. Would you say we put some ice on those bruises?" I don't think anyone here this evening needs to be reminded of the fact that life is full of bumps and bruises, because it's so evident to all of us that it is. The section of Scripture we're going to study tonight is one of my favorites because it meets the difficult challenges of the Christian life head on, with godly wisdom and with marvelous good news about a glorious future. I believe the Apostle Peter wrote his first epistle to encourage people going through rough times by reminding them about their intimate relationship to Christ and their eternal inheritance in Him. My aim with this message is likewise to encourage all of us, because we all need the strength that only the Lord can provide through His Spirit and His Word to get us through every day of our lives. Although at this stage in our country's history, we as people who name the name of Christ don't have to endure fiery trials as did the first century church in the Roman Empire, we still experience hard circumstances as believers. Some of us have to deal with severe, emotionally painful ones continually. And many of these day-by-day realities won't end until we're taken out of this life. And perhaps, just perhaps, in the not-so-distant future, we may yet encounter more extensive social ostracism and hatred from the unbelieving world including from our own family members and current friends. And these exigencies may cause us a great deal emotionally, financially, and yes, even physically. No, we don't often need to be reminded that this fallen world and our fallen nature are not our friends. But we do have a constant need to hear again and again instruction from Scripture so that we might understand how to deal wisely with the trials that we do encounter. One surefire way to receive this spiritual strengthening is by frequently rehearsing salvation truths and reminding ourselves of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ through whatever means we have available to us. Many years ago, I used to listen to a radio broadcast called Night Sounds. If I'm not mistaken, and I very well may be, before beginning each program, its producers would use calming music to provide the right ambiance for that time of the day. And then its narrator would follow up by reading verses such as those from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3:17, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places." The immediate context of this passage informs us that when Habakkuk heard God's mighty voice and learned about his judgment upon the land and upon its people, he trembled. Yet what's amazing to me is that even though he anticipated the worst possible circumstances that could happen in an agrarian economy, namely that Judah would receive no production from the fields or tend to any livestock on the farm, this man of God still managed through it all to compose a hymn of faith. By responding this way, he showed he was determined to rejoice in Yahweh, the one he regarded as his strength and the God of his salvation. He was going to praise his Lord no matter what. Verse 19 in that passage that I just read, it says, "He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me walk upon mine high places." This part of the verse tells us that Habakkuk was sure that God would grant him protection and preservation in the midst of his trials. However, the prophet also knew that he had to take responsibility to remind himself of two things. One, who his God is, and two, what he means to him in order to realize this kind of providence. Habakkuk focused on the devastation to be brought against the land of Israel. The land meant everything to the ancient people of God. It was their inheritance from the Lord. This evening we're going to allow Scripture to remind us of this concept of inheritance. Let's begin by briefly looking at the idea as Moses first presented it in the book of Genesis. You'll remember that in Genesis 12, the Lord promised Abram that he would give his descendants the land of Canaan as their inheritance. Genesis 12:1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you.'" The book of Hebrews tells us in the Hall of Faith chapter, that's chapter 11, that by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Later on in Genesis 15, the Lord cut a covenant with the new believer Abraham. You'll recall that ceremony where God walked alone through the midst of animal carcasses while Abram slept. Starting with verse 5 in that chapter, we read, "And he," meaning Yahweh, "brought him," Abram forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said unto him, So your descendants will be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said to him, Take a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him these things, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one upon against another, but the birds he did not divide. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. This solo act of God showed the unilateral, unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant. God, as sovereign ruler of the universe, had committed himself to give this land to Abraham's descendants. Abram played no part in the transaction. Still later, now in the book of Exodus, the Lord names the various peoples whose land he was going to give to Israel as their inheritance. I'll just read a few verses from here just to give you a clue of what we're talking about. He tells them about the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite, who he was going to drive them out, who drive out before him. And he said, By little I will drive them out from before thee until you be increased and inherit the land. And he says, I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines. I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and they shall drive them out before thee. You'll also recall, finally, from the New Testament or the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, that the Lord set apart Aaron and the Levites from among the Israelites. They were to be a unique tribe that would not share in the land. Instead, they would have a different, a more special inheritance. We read in chapter 18 of Numbers, in verse 20, And the Lord spoke to Aaron, You will have no inheritance in their land, neither will you have any part among them. I am your part and your inheritance among the children of Israel. So you see, God was going to give Israel the land, and he was going to give the Levites and Aaron himself. They were the priests, and we are the New Testament priests, and God is our inheritance. When we turn to the New Testament and the beginning of the New Age, to the beginning of the Church Age, we see that the Apostle Peter found it wise to remind his readers of the promises of the Lord to the Church, the body of Christ, regarding their inheritance. Let's take a short excursion first to 2 Peter to see how important the apostle thought the practice of remembering God's practices or God's promises was. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. By the way, I'm reading from the King James Version, so just in case your version is a little different, just you'll know that that's the reason why. 2 Peter 1:12 says, Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Here he's talking about God's promises and their responsibility to be fruitful. Even though you know them and have been established in the present truth. And he says in verse 13, I consider it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle or this earthly dwelling, while he's still alive, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance 2 Peter 3:1 also talks about this. He said, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Verse 2, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, the Lord and Savior." So within the space of a few chapters, Peter brought up the idea of remembrance 4 times. So what does that tell us? He wants us to be reminded of the truths of Scripture because we oftentimes neglect them, forget them, don't consider them very deeply at all. And so we live not as we ought to live. Peter, however, was not alone in reminding believers of the blessings of their inheritance in Christ. The Apostle Paul also found it necessary to utilize this kind of encouragement. Just listen to these familiar words from the Epistle to the Ephesians. You all know these verses, probably many of them by heart. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. In whom," meaning Christ, "in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will." Verse 13, "in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you have believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." Election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, powerful, weighty words, which I wish we had more time to explore this evening. And I'm sure that Pastor Matt will explore these in depth in future months and years. But we must move on. My purpose tonight was simply to relay to you many of the blessings that we have, bring them to your remembrance so that you keep these things in mind throughout the week. Paul wrote to the Philippian church also to remind them about their real citizenship and what they needed to do to acquire it. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our conversation," or citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." The Apostle penned similar things in Romans chapter 8. I'd like us all to turn there in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:14, we're beginning there. As we read, notice how many times Paul refers to sonship, adoption, heirs, and such like, reminding the Roman believers of these great blessings that they have in Christ, even while they themselves were going through great suffering. Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit," or the Spirit, "of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of this creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In all three of these passages, Paul connected our heavenly inheritance with the redemption of our physical bodies through resurrection. The bottom line, we'll need new bodies in order to enjoy our new inheritance. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." Let's turn now to the first chapter of Peter's first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1. The end of verse 1 shows how the apostle began to help his readers in their distress. These folks were temporarily residing as aliens in five provinces of Asia Minor, where persecution had scattered them. He says in verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen," and we'll stop with that word, chosen, "in order to strengthen their hearts during this time of trial, Peter reminded them, first of all, that they are the elect or chosen of the triune God." This status of being chosen is, of course, an exalted position that, according to verse 2, is consistent with the Father's foreknowledge of them. Now, foreknowledge is not merely God's prior knowledge of all things based on His causative relationship to them, or His active consciousness of all that is to come to pass. That's what one well-known theologian has said, and I believe inadequately. But it involves, more specifically, God's intimate knowledge of people from eternity past. The idea of intimacy in the word "know" comes out clearly in the fourth chapter of Genesis, where Moses wrote in verse 1, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord." We also see the prophet Amos using this same term in his book. Amos 3:1 says, "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken unto you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Amos directed all Israel to heed Yahweh's word to him. He said, in effect, with great privilege, that is, being known intimately by the Lord, comes solemn responsibility. If you abuse your privilege by failing in your responsibilities to obey, you will suffer the consequences. So with being known or foreknown by God requires that we obey Him. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul spoke of foreknowledge in that wonderful chapter 8 of Romans again, where we read, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Notice that the Apostle uses the relative pronoun "whom" in verse 29. "Whom" refers to persons, not things, in this clause. In eternity past, the Father foreknew people, more specifically His children. He foreknew them intimately. He chose to make it certain to them that they would all ultimately be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, they would all become exactly like Christ in character and share in His glory. God planned every believer's eternal destiny. Having foreknown them, the Lord will certainly glorify them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 also tells us that believers are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul brings up the same kind of point. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." I repeat a pertinent remark made by Dr. Ryrie here. Quote, "God's activity, the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, and man's responsibility, faith, are equally necessary in salvation." Yes, indeed. Yet while it is man's responsibility to exercise faith, we must always be sure to keep in mind that saving faith is a gracious gift from the Lord, not something we drum up within ourselves. The Spirit of God sanctifies or sets us apart for His own purpose. And that purpose appears in the next clause in 1 Peter 2, that we may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Now this latter phrase, sprinkled with His blood, refers to Exodus chapter 24. You'll recall that after Moses had received from God and delivered both the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 and the Book of the Covenant in chapters 21 through 23 of Exodus to the children of Israel, he brought them together to ratify that covenant. This ratification took place after they had promised their obedience to his word. We read in Exodus chapter 24, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient.'" And then verse 8 says, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" By sprinkling the reserved blood on the assembly, Moses ratified, or putting it another way, he established the old covenant. When we turn our attention to the New Testament, we see that it speaks of a new sprinkling in Hebrews chapter 10. This new sprinkling personally applied the merits of the atoning sacrificial death of our Lord to each of our hearts. The writer of Hebrews states that we should therefore draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. In other words, having a clean heart, we should draw near, and that should draw us closer to the Lord in our experience with Him. Let's return once again to 1 Peter 1. Please take notice that in verse 2, each divine person in the triune Godhead has contributed his particular role to our salvation in order that we might obey Jesus Christ. Both the forgiveness of sin in salvation and the obedience that will certainly follow in the lives of believers are inherent in the covenant. In other words, we are saved and set free not to live as we please, but as the Lord Jesus pleases. We are not to become antinomians and claim the right to do as we please. Peter then concludes his opening remarks by asking the Lord to multiply His grace and peace upon His people, something He will do for them if they recall these truths and take them to heart. You notice how many times I use the word recall, bring to mind. Okay, the apostles continually did this for the people, continually brought these truths back to their minds to refresh their minds so that they would not forget all the great things that God had done for them. Now that we've briefly introduced the passage this evening, and I'm sure you can see how easily we could have spent much more time exploring these wonderful truths, let's move on to the main points of our passage. First point, be reminded that we have good reasons to praise God. We heard about that this morning through Robert's excellent message, that we need to praise God for all the blessings that He has given to us. Peter praises, the word is eulogetas, which literally means speak well of. You get the word eulogize from. Peter eulogizes the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for His overflowing mercy. Verse 3. The idea of mercy there in 1 Peter 1:3 has the sense of compassion. God has compassion upon His people. He has withheld justice, the justice that was due to them. He has not given us what we deserve. That's the main idea about mercy. The Apostle Paul also speaks of God's mercy toward us in salvation. In Titus chapter 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. According to His mercy, He saved us. Turn, please, to Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. Another very familiar passage, and a beautiful passage to meditate upon. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we turn to the Old Testament, according to the prophet Jeremiah, the act of calling to mind the fact that God's chesed, or covenant mercy, will never cease, inspires hope in us. Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 23. Some of these verses are familiar to you. Jeremiah wrote, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." The prophet himself found strength to endure hardship by depending upon God's compassions on a daily basis. He wrote, "For if He causes grief, then He will have compassion according to His abundant loving kindness." So God causes grief, but He also backs it up by being compassionate toward us according to His covenant mercy. Jeremiah reassured Judah that the Lord's mercies would replace the grief He had caused them by showing them compassion. God's mercy involves three wondrous things. First, He is faithful to forgive. Secondly, He is faithful to show compassion. And thirdly, He is faithful to deliver them from distress. However, in order for them to receive these benefits, they had to turn to the Lord in repentance. We have to keep in mind an important fact about repentance. Righteous repentance is not our doing alone. The Lord produces it in our souls through the exercise of His mercy. And that moves us to turn from our sins. We cannot do it on our own. He must move us by His mercy. Our Lord truly is worthy of praise because His love and mercy cause us to become to make genuine repentance from our sin. Secondly, we should praise Him because of His miraculous power. His miraculous power causes us to be born again, according to what we read back here again in 1 Peter chapter 1. You can turn back to 1 Peter. It says in verse 3, who according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. His miraculous power causes us to be born again. It causes us to trust in the Lord and the infinite worth of His sacrifice on our behalf. When we trust in Him, He brings about our spiritual rebirth through the exercise of His will. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. So He uses His truth to bring us forth, to regenerate us. John 1, 12 and 13 say, but as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God. There's the word again, sons of God, even to those who believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who are God's children are God's children because God has willed it. Now let's consider just for a few moments Jesus' evangelistic encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Just think about the miraculous nature of the new birth. The Holy Spirit's mysterious, sovereign working in the lives of the chosen. You remember John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus in secret, wanted to keep himself secret from his pharisaical companions. He came to Jesus and Jesus said to him in John chapter 3, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was trying to understand what he meant by being born again. And Jesus said in verse 5, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that is which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And next comes mention of the secret working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the elect. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. God's working, the Holy Spirit's working in the lives of believers, is a mysterious thing. We don't know when He's working in people's lives. We can't see the wind. We can't see the Holy Spirit working in the lives of people. But it's a miraculous event. And we've all here who know Christ have experienced it. We don't know how it happened, but we know it has happened because we have been changed. We are new. We are new creatures in Christ. And Peter, later on in chapter 1, 1 Peter, tells us how God causes sinners to be born again. Verse 18 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Then he says later on, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. You see the Spirit and the truth working together. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see to it that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And here's the verse to highlight. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. He implants that Word in our hearts. And then He brings it to fruition, bringing us to salvation. One more passage about being born again in our inheritance before we move on. Paul also reminds us in Titus 3, 4 through 7. He says, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, there's the word again, mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So you see, regeneration, being made heirs, they're all connected in various ways. So then we should praise God because His Spirit uses His Word to cause our regeneration. Peter writes that this new life in Christ leads to a living hope, says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Caused us to be born again to a living hope. What do you might ask, what does it mean by living hope? Living hope is spiritual knowledge true believers in Christ possess. The Lord makes this knowledge known to each one of us in our inner man, that we will one day certainly obtain a glorious prize. The word for hope here means to anticipate, usually with pleasure or expectation of or confidence. Okay, so there's anticipation there that it's going to be something wonderful. Lamentations 3 again. Jeremiah's trying to encourage Judah to praise God for who He is in order to inspire some kind of hope in them. He wanted others to follow His example. And what ways did He use to promote spiritual health in Himself? First, He meditated upon the Lord as His portion. "The Lord is my portion," He says. "Therefore I have hope in Him." What does it mean to have God as your portion? As your portion, God is your only source of help. He is your only support. He is your only guidance, your strength, your joy, and your security. Jeremiah wanted to encourage his people, and he wants to encourage us, to look past your afflictions and to choose to wait upon your covenant God, or choose upon to wait upon God for every need that you have. Wait is a term that needs to be defined. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? The idea has the concept of straining of the mind. Your mind is straining in a certain direction, in an expectant attitude or hope. Scholars have found the sense to be that of twisting or stretching of strands of rope together until the unit is strong. So when you're waiting upon the Lord, there's a strain that's in your heart, directed toward the Lord, and through that strain, through that twisting, that unit is made strong. That faith is made strong in your heart. We might therefore summarize this meaning by stating that the term wait points to enduring patiently in confident hope that God will act decisively to save His people. And just one more verse from Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3:26 says, "It is good that he," that is someone who is suffering, "waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." Listen to the following explanation of what waiting is. I found it to be especially thoughtful. Waiting is an attitude of faith that is a matter of resting, being still, and waiting in a determination to renounce earthly methods in order to give God's action room to operate, and so to enable His promise of salvation in the covenant to be realized in the way known and possible to Him alone. Oftentimes, that's the exact opposite of what we do. We oftentimes are not resting. We're not waiting upon Him. Instead, we're running ahead, trying to figure out other ways to bring about changes in our lives. But God says, wait upon the Lord. Put your hand out toward Him. Stretch toward Him. And wait upon His promise to save you, to do works in your heart. And what does Peter say are the means by which this living hope that he speaks about in his book here, how is this living hope accomplished? He says that God provides it through the merits of Jesus' resurrection. Therefore, lastly, we should praise God for raising Jesus from the dead. I've chosen two passages that speak of Jesus as the only mediator through whom God enables us to be born again to this living hope. One that Pastor Matt is using as he's going through 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And Hebrews 9:15 says similar things. It says, "And for this reason, he," meaning Jesus, "is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, those who were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Okay, so Jesus is the one, he's the mediator. It's through his death as a ransom payment. His death as a ransom payment is what enables believers, those who are called, to receive the promise of eternal inheritance. His sacrifice paid the full price for the sins of those called to receive the eternal inheritance. It set them free from the penalty due them. However, we must keep in mind, once again, that his death is only the first part of the redemption package. Without his resurrection, our redemption would not be complete. So it must be not only his death as a ransom, but his resurrection from the grave in order for our redemption to be complete. Earlier I spoke of the glorious prize that comes to believers as the culmination of this living hope. What is this glorious prize? And what must occur within people's hearts for them to enter into this blessing? Verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1 say that we have been born again in order that we might obtain an eternally pure heavenly inheritance. Eternally pure heavenly inheritance. First Peter describes this type of inheritance. What is its character? Verse 4 says that it is incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I remember a note that I wrote to myself in a journal when I was an unsaved undergraduate 40 years ago that expressed the same sentiments, amazingly, that Peter mentions here. I don't have that journal anymore, so I can't directly quote from it. But I remember what I said, because what I wrote was the exact same words that Peter uses. I said something to this effect: "I greatly desire something that would not fade away or put up a facade when I needed it, and I need it now." When I came to 1 Peter as a young believer and I read that, it just popped out at me. And I said, that's exactly what I prayed for before I was even saved. I wanted something that was not going to fade away or put up a facade when I needed it. Peter writes that our inheritance is, first of all, incorruptible. It's something that cannot be disfigured. It cannot vanish away. It cannot perish. Jesus himself emphasized the incorruptible treasures in heaven awaiting those believers who practice good stewardship of the wealth that God gives them on earth. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. We all know these verses. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the Apostle Paul reveals the tremendous mystery of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the incorruptible resurrection body that believers will put on when Christ returns for his church. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The second adjective describes our inheritance as undefiled or unsoiled, pure, unstained by evil. Revelation 21:27 says, and there shall in no wise enter into it, meaning the New Jerusalem, anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Our inheritance, the New Jerusalem, will be absolutely perfect. Only those whose names God has written eternally in God's Lamb's book of life will enter into that glorious city. The Lord will permit nothing unholy or unclean to come inside. Thirdly, Peter writes, this inheritance will not fade away. In other words, it's perpetual. It's unimpaired by time. 1 Peter 5:4 says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that will not fade away. And finally, the apostle describes our inheritance as something that is reserved. The word reserved has the idea of being guarded from loss or injury by keeping your eye upon it. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So no matter what difficult circumstances come down the pike, we will always have that glorious future to look forward to. But you may ask, how will I make it to the end? I'm so weak and imperfect in so many ways. The second point, these next three points are a little bit faster. The second point is, be reminded that God will preserve His people forever. He will preserve His people forever. Not only has the Lord exercised His power to cause us to be born again, He continually protects or preserves His faithful ones for a future in the last time when He will reveal His final salvation. Verse 5 says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The word kept or preserved conveys the idea of posting a guard as a sentinel to protect something very valuable. So that's very close to the meaning of the word reserved in, earlier on in verse 4. John 17 is part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. In this prayer, he's praying concerning how God the Father is protecting his people. It says in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, preserved. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. These scriptures emphasize God's work in keeping people saved. The fifth point of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints, appears to be the anthropocentric expression of the term. In other words, the saints persevere in the faith. The theocentric phrase the preservation of the saints somehow seems to be a more appropriate term to describe the fifth point. For God is the one who both keeps and provides the strength for us to persevere. We don't produce this on ourselves. Still, both divine and human activities are indispensable means by which salvation takes place. We must take both of them into account as true, because Scripture teaches that both are true. In God's infinite mind, no contradiction exists between His sovereign grace and our individual responsibility. Let me just read a couple of verses that show both God's commitment and our responsibility to cooperate with Him. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost, who draw near to God through Him." Aha. 5 minutes. "Since He always lives to make intercession for them." And then Philippians 2:12 and 13. "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." So you see, both God is involved and we have our responsibility. We can't separate them. Both have to be worked together. The Lord will preserve us until the day He reveals to us our final salvation, our salvation from the very presence of sin in glory. But Peter also wants us to be reminded that our trials, when we meet them joyfully, will produce growth in our capacity to praise God. I still have 4 pages to go, people. I'll try to cut it down a little bit. Peter writes in verse 6, In this you greatly rejoice. In what? In your eternal inheritance in heaven. That's the greatest thing that we can ever rejoice in, that we are going to heaven. Though now for a little while, remember they're going through difficult trials. Now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The apostle is assuming that his readers are still rejoicing exceedingly because of this glorious prospect. In his epistle, the apostle James, we're going to James, he likewise reminds his Hebrew brethren to consider the various troubles that they're going through as reasons to rejoice. James 1:2, I'm sure all of us are familiar with. "My brethren, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials." Why should they rejoice? Because they know God has some purpose in mind for them by using these trials in their lives. They know that He's using these trials to produce endurance in their souls, that He wants them to be strong believers. These difficulties would enable them to remain under the load. In other words, if they pass the test, they'll be stronger in the future so that when more difficult circumstances come along, they're able to stay under the load. They'll be able to endure it. James goes on and says, "Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Their joyful attitude through the test will give them the strength of will to remain under the burden, and it will eventually produce spiritual maturity in them so that they won't have a sense of a need for anything except for God. Peter also understood that God was allowing his readers to undergo difficulties in order to reveal to them whether their faith was genuine or not. If they passed the test, they would receive praise, honor, and glory when Jesus returned. Take a look at verse 7. It says that the proof or genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. About this last phrase, praise, honor, and glory, John MacArthur says that it refers to Jesus' reaction toward faithful believers, not vice versa. In other words, when He returns for His people, He will praise and honor their faithfulness to Him. The purpose of suffering is to learn something that will enhance your ability to praise and honor God. Let me read that one more time. The purpose of suffering is to learn something that will enhance your ability to praise and honor God. The better we are at patiently enduring suffering for righteousness' sake, the greater will be our eternal capacity to glorify God. And to MacArthur's point, enduring suffering patiently is the God-ordained path to eternal glory and honor. And then finally, be reminded that one day we will see Christ face to face. Verses 8 and 9 in 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Peter's statement here reminds us of Jesus' words recorded by John at the end of his gospel. You'll recall the time that the Lord confronted doubting Thomas. Note especially what Jesus said in response to the apostles' profession of Christ's deity. It says in John chapter 20, verse 26, "And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, Thomas with them. Then Jesus said, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach here your finger, and behold my hands. And reach here your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen, and yet have believed." As we have seen, Peter's audience couldn't see the Lord yet, but their faith still enabled them to love him, and this is great. Rejoice with joy inexpressible. Rejoice with joy inexpressible. How many of us can do that? How many of us do that? Rejoice with joy inexpressible over the prospect of beholding his glory when he comes for his church. They knew that at that time, God would certainly deliver them altogether from the very presence of sin. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And just some concluding remarks as we end this talk this evening. Jude closes his instruction with a thrilling benediction. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, preservation. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." See all these verses all tied together? "Faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." We should direct praise toward our Lord, because not only can he prevent us from falling down and staying down permanently, but he also promises one day to present us blameless before his glorious throne. The only wise God, our Savior, should receive all glory and all honor and dominion. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, your word is unbelievably rich. Felt that it's almost like a drive-by sermon tonight. Just chose a couple of verses to try to cover words that mean so much. And it's so amazing We can't do justice to it. And yet you can use your word. Your spirit is powerful. You can use your powerful word to encourage us. And that was the purpose of our message tonight, is just to encourage each one of us, remind each one of us of what we have in Christ. Now, Robert brought that up this morning, some of the blessings that you have showered upon us. And the first thing was forgiveness. And many of the verses we read tonight had to do with forgiveness, redemption, and so forth. We can never come to the end of all the blessings, but we need to remind ourselves constantly so that our minds are focused on you rather than on this passing world. Because we're going to spend eternity with you, getting to know you and worshiping you. We can't wait to have a resurrection body that has no limitation, so many limitations right now. We praise and thank you for what you'll accomplish as a result of your word, your spirit working it in our hearts. Thank you for what you'll accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to High Point Baptist Church Elder Greg Lynch on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.